In anyone's heart, this evening becomes the first novena in the history of Christianity was the 9 full days between Ascension Thursday and Pentecost Sunday. And there are 9 full days starting today up to, well, Pentecost Sunday. Friday, Saturday, including Pentecost Sunday, is 9 days to the Holy Spirit to obtain from Him the graces we, our families, and those who depend on us, the graces we and they need to live out Christ's expectations of all of us. That will be as part of the 5 o'clock conference. Our present meditation is on the 8th article of the Creed, which reads, "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." The thence, of course, refers to the heaven to which Christ had ascended. His 8th article of the Creed is the mystery of God's judgment of the human race. There can be only one judge of mankind. The same God who created the world did so that we might return to the Maker from whom we came. But as we have been saying, we have a free will. We have a free will to choose. Only one basic choice that we have to make in life between doing our will and doing the will of God. We shall be judged. And the same God who created us, that same Creator became man, died on the cross to obtain for us the grace we need to reach our heavenly destiny. But the most important adversity in Christianity, but the grace that God gives us, we must cooperate with. And our cooperation is on 2 levels. We must cooperate to obtain the grace, and the same universal, indispensable means of obtaining the grace we need to reach our destiny is prayer. As I've said so many times over the years, it is a defined, infallible teaching of the Church who will be saved and who will be lost. Those who pray will be saved. Those who do not pray will be lost. Why? Because those who prayed have made the choice to ask God for the life they need for the mind and the strength they need for their will. But then, having received the grace, he must cooperate with the grace. Cooperate with the mind first in recognizing God's grace. And if there was one thing that we better know, then all graces from God are naturally, spontaneously pleasant or enjoyable. Father, do you mean that my wife is a grace? Yes, my friend. You mean when she loses her temper? Depending on the wife. And begins to shout. You can't be saying, that's a grace. I'm sorry. That is a grace. You must cooperate with our minds first in recognizing God's grace. Have you been saying it? I repeat, there is no such thing as chance or coincidence in our lives. Everything is part of the providence of God. Meaning what? Everything in our lives is God's way of providing the means we need to reach our heavenly destiny. But then secondly, and or I say, more costly, we must use our will. To know what God wants me to do in order to respond, change the word, in order to correspond with His grace. God's graces in our lives are the manifestations of His love for us. Our correspondence with these graces is a manifestation of our love for Him. All of this has a pediment. As faith tells us, there are two judgments. One for the particular judgment, and the other called the general judgment. The first judgment comes the moment our soul leaves the body. Unlike the general judgment, it covers a whole chapter, a long chapter, in the Gospel of St. Matthew. The particular judgment is known from divine revelation and the scriptures. In particular, either statements by Christ or episodes in the Gospels. Thus, Christ in his parable represents, remember, Lazarus, a poor beggar, and the rich man, Diogenes, a Latin word for a wealthy person, Dives. Both, we are told in the parable, receive their respective reward and punishment immediately after death. Again, on Calvary, Jesus, speaking to thee, as they call him, the good thief. He was a criminal. What was good about him? He repented. And Christ's promise could not have been clearer. This day, my friend, You'll be with me in paradise. Again, St. Paul, writing to the Philippians, longs, desires to be absent from the body, that he may be present with the Lord. Clearly understand that this is Paul's implication, that death for those who have been faithful to God is the immediate entrance into heaven. And what a pity. The one book in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, which declares that we shall receive our retribution at the hour of death. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, is missing from the Protestant Bibles. Pardon me, it was removed. That is why, in standard Protestant theology, hear it. We cannot imagine how often I have stressed a particular judgment with my Protestant students. In traditional Protestantism, when we die, listen, we lapse into an unconscious state until the last day. Thanks for the fable. Not true. This again, we're speaking of the particular judgment. It's a universal teaching of all the fathers of the church. Justin, Augustine, Jerome. There is an immediate judgment the moment our souls leave our bodies. They spoke of two second comings of Christ. Those two second comings. The first, Christ's coming into the world visibly. The second, and for our purpose, third. Second, when we are judged at the moment of bodily death. And then the third, which is traditionally called the second, on the last day. At the earliest Acts of the Martyrs, and all the Church's most ancient liturgies indicate, the moment the martyrs died, they were immediately invoked as saints, assuming the office at the moment their souls left their bodies, they entered their heavenly reward. Again, and with this we close part one among our particular judgment. From the earliest days, the Church has honored persons as saints and invoked them immediately after they died, and from the year about 1000, when formal canonizations began, same factors. Implying that we are judged by the same Christ who came into the world and died on the cross, but had been told in the Creed, from heaven, Christ first judges us, particularly the moment our souls leave the body. Just word, not the word judgment. Christ being God, he does not need to say where the pros and cons exempt the good we've done, balance that with the sins we've committed, and then ponder, reflect, and finally reach a decision. He knows. Pardon me. Do we have to go through life for Christ to know whether he shall be saved or lost? Does Christ, as the living God who became man, does Christ already know what is our destiny? I don't mean what should be, but what will be our destiny. Yes. You know, the years in teaching theology, I've told people the two deepest mysteries in our faith are the Holy Trinity in God and human liberty in man. God respects our freedom. God does not coerce anyone. And this is bedrock Catholic Christianity. We must use our wills, and that verb must is our faith. We must choose to do what God wants. And the God who foresees how we shall use our liberty. Talk about mystery. Does not compel us to do his will. Oh, how much we need when hours I would like to spend and exploring, examining the meaning of human liberty. It is, of course, in the final analysis, a mystery. But it is a mystery we better believe. Our destiny depends. That's our faith. Depends indeed on God's grace, but also depends, this is Catholic Christianity, depends on how we use our free wills, whether to cooperate with the grace or resist the grace we receive. In other words, judgment, both the particular and the general. Not a long, say, jury trial. It is a judgment which Christ expresses. We shall know the more we close our eyes in bodily death, the eyes of our mind will see, and the ears of our soul will hear. Where we shall spend eternity. Now the general judgment. Few truths of our faith are more frequently, or should I say also, more clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures than the fact of a general judgment. Already in the Old Testament, his judgment is clearly revealed. Isaiah speaks of it as the day of the Lord, and all the nations will be summoned to be judged by the Lord of all. Believing Jews believe in the general judgment. For the New Testament is explicitly, lengthily clear in here, the general judgment, we may say, is woven into the whole fabric of Christ's teaching during his public ministry. Then, just before he begins his passion, the whole 25th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew is about the general judgment. It contains several parts. Each one of us should reflect on these parts, and not just now during the retreat, but during our more or less, shall I say, redemptive stay here on earth. There is, first of all, the story of the two parables. This chapter 25 opened with the two parables about, remember, the five foolish and the five wise virgins. And the second parable, both a master goes on a journey and leaves three of his servants at different sums of money. Tells them to put that money to good use. In the first parable, the five foolish virgins, remember, failed to bring enough oil with them to meet a bridegroom who is Jesus Christ. By the time they have bought, they should have gone along the first place. Christ tells us the door was closed. The hours over the 60 years in my Jesuit life have reflected on this hour. Lord, I beg you, when you call me out of this life, I beg you, tell the door will not be closed. Remember the bridegroom, that Agnes Christ tells these foolish virgins, I do not know them. Then a warning that we should never violence. Christ telling all of us. And it begins by saying, therefore, in the light of what I've just told you, of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, therefore watch, for you do not know the day or the hour. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Oh, yeah, only your audience, only all human beings took Christ's warning to heart. Watch. Be ready. Be prepared. Because what a mystery. He don't know either the day or the hour. For that matter, he don't know the moment. And our souls will leave our bodies. Be prepared. In the second parable, once again, a master is Jesus Christ. Having, remember, given three of his servants different amounts of money, he returns and asks, well, how did you do? How much did you make? And here it is. The servants who received the five and the two call them talents. Clearly, a larger portion of gifts from God. Wisely, what they had received to good use. And he turned to the master. In the first case, another five. In the second case, another two. Raised by the master. And rewarded accordingly. But then, one received only one talent. And there is one thing I want to get across better. There's one thing I'm asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten you on. Is to know what gifts, what talents, God has given you, and for the rest of your days, until the day of your particular judgment, that you use these talents for the glory of God. I have said this probably more than once. Mr. Monahan already knows about it. You know, the Domino's Pizza Man made a 30-day retreat. I told him, Tom, you'll never get to heaven with all your money. He didn't tell me to keep it a secret. He is worth, he told me, only $1.25 billion. That's all. And every time we meet, even with people around, Father, I can't forget what you told me. I won't get to heaven with all this money. And he reassures me, Father, I'm doing my best. But money is only one form and part of me, the cheapest form of talent that God has given all of us. Gifts of nature, gifts of grace. What did the man who received only one talent do? He was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of somebody stealing the talent that he had. So he buried it in the ground. And then, how stupid we can be. I'm sure they wiped off the dirt from the money. He washed it. Gave his master the one talent. What does Christ tell us? He was thrown into exterior darkness. One of the best known synonyms for hell. As Christ said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The more gifted we are, I repeat, either naturally or supernaturally, whether the talents that God gave us are gifts of body or gifts of mind, whether they are possessions that we can count or touch or feel, or see, or their gifts of grace. No two people are equally gifted with God's grace. And the more grace we receive, the greater our obligation to use that grace for the extension of the kingdom of God. I think I should say that abortion would never have been legalized in one allegedly civilized country after another, including our own, except for the blindness and the laziness of Roman Catholics. And over the years, since abortion has been legalized, I've told how many people there is no hope for overcoming this culture of death, as the Holy Father calls it, without Catholics doing the work. What a task we have to re-evangelize our beloved country, the land of liberty. My God, the land of liberty, where the liberty is used to do one's own will.
so much for the particular judgment. Now, the general judgment. Christ did everything he could. First, it'd be justice on earth, two parables. No, he's not yet ready to predict and describe the general judgment. What does he do? What does Christ do? He describes Jerusalem, over which he went. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known that the man you crucified, the man you condemned to death, who went on the cross, and you jeered and laughed at, as he was bleeding to death, that man is both your Messiah and your God. Christ thus used the occasion to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem. When the people cried out, remember, and Pilate had Christ next to him, and gave them the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, and it shouted, "You want Barabbas? What then shall I do with Jesus?" And they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate, the coward. By the way, let's all, beginning with the speaker, examine our cowardice. Oh, how scared we can be. How we can hide behind all kinds of screens. And not profess who we really are. Proclaim Jesus Christ, whom we believe in. As Christ foretold, and dare I say threatened, if you profess me before men, I will profess you before my heavenly Father. Then, when Pilate protested his innocence, the Jews, inspired by their high priests, by their teachers, the people shouted, "His blood be on us and on our children." They didn't realize. They were shouting a prophecy. One generation after Christ's crucifixion, I have given you, some of you, the figure more than once. Their Jewish historian Josephus tells us 90,000 Jews in Jerusalem were crucified. All of this is still a prelude of the last judgment. who will be judged? I quote from St. Matthew. All nations shall be gathered together before him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Oh, we ask, shall we be judged on the last day? We shall be judged on the last day by our practice in this valley of tears, on our practice of selfless charity. This is the heart of not just this retreat. Is the heart of our life on earth, the heart of our destiny. And he quotes from Matthew. Then shall the king say to those on his right, come blessed are my home, possess the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then, those on Christ's right hand will ask, when did we see you hungry and give you food, or thirsty and give you drink? Then Christ's statement, which is the bedrock of our faith and the condition of our salvation, whatever you've done to the least of these, you have done to me. And the same dialogue, this time for those on Christ's left. I was hungry, you did not give me to eat. Thirsty, you did not give me to drink. And they will ask, when did we see you hungry and not feed you? Thirsty, I give you drink. Naked, not clothed. And Christ will repeat, but this time in the negative, whatever you did not do for the least of my brethren. And Christ identifies himself with everyone whom he places in our lives for this purpose, to share with everyone, comma, everyone whom God puts into our lives, what he has given us as a condition for our eternal salvation. But here, remember the overarching theme of this retreat. The need for re-Christianizing a de-Christianized America. As I've quoted to countless audiences over the years, what is the deepest hunger of human beings? The hunger of their minds for the truth. What is the deepest thirst of human beings? Our deepest thirst is for love. We need to know the truth, and we need to love. Be loved. Mother God made us out of nothing. And know what this all-wise God has revealed to the human race. And my dear friends in Christ, you and I are custodians of both this truth and this love. Either we share our faith with others, either we share with others what Christ tells us we must do to show our love for Him by loving others. This is what, as I've said so often, the greatest Greek doctor of the Church, St. John Chrysostom, in his interpretation of the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, it is mainly on this that our salvation will depend. How zealous and how generous have we been in sharing the gift of faith and the gifts of grace that God has been so lavish in giving us. This prophecy contains one very important word. The Greek is Ionios. The English translation is eternal. And Christ uses the same word in the inspired Greek of Matthew's Gospel, or the correct translation into any vernacular. Those who have shared with others what God has given them will enter into everlasting life. Ionios. Those who have amassed great riches, and not just in Mazuma, wealth of mind, wealth of grace, and not shared with others what God has been so lavish in giving them. They will enter into, same word, Ionios, eternal punishment. How many people have told me they've asked their priests, Father, when did you last preach? When did you last preach on hell? There is a heaven and there is a hell. This meditation is the rock foundation of how we are to spend our lives, sharing with everyone whom God puts in our lives for this purpose. The talents, both natural and supernatural, that God has given to us and the measure of our sharing these gifts with others. We shall enter Gabriel, everlasting life, or everlasting punishment. Mary, Mother of God, Queen of the Universe, how painful us the life we so desperately need to see that everything that her Son has given to us is meant to be shared by those who we place into our lives in order that my sharing his gifts with others, we shall enter that heavenly home where he, Jesus, and you, our Lady, are waiting for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Pray for us in every course to thee.
Amen.